We're a few weeks into this new year, and last week we were in Proverbs chapter 1, and it really set the foundation for the rest of my year in the fear of the Lord. And if you missed that sermon, you can go online and check that out, the fear of the Lord. And we looked at how the fear of the Lord is the beginning of really everything. Foundation of our entire Christian walk, our entire Christian lives is based on fearing God rightly and understanding what a godly fear actually means. And the first thing we looked at in Proverbs 1:7 was that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that you can't actually know anything genuinely without starting at the foundation of a fear of God. And we looked throughout the book of Proverbs on what God says about fearing him and what it does for the Christian's life and how we are to operate in the fear of the Lord. And Proverbs 9:10 tells us that the fear of the Lord is not just the beginning of knowledge, but the beginning of wisdom. In other words, it's not just the knowing, but it's the knowing what to do with the knowing. It's knowledge applied is wisdom. And that all of that begins with the fear of the Lord. We looked at Proverbs 14:27, how the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from, the snares of death. How fearing God acts like a warning sign, a warning signal, an alarm system for the soul. And for the body, when you see something, just like my two-year-old sees an outlet, and the two-year-old doesn't understand the way electricity works, but the fear of me causes them to avoid the outlet, even though they don't understand the repercussions of sticking a fork in a socket, right? The same way, as we are operating in the fear of the Lord, we come across things, paths in lives, that they look shiny, they look fun, they look like something you might want to participate in, but you know God's word, and he says don't do it, and you might not understand why you're not supposed to do it. It might not make sense to you, but you fear God more than you fear what might happen when you go through that door, down that path. Fearing him shapes the path that you walk down. Protects you from self-destruction. The fear of the Lord, it reshapes both what you love and what you hate. You're like, wait, Christians hate? That doesn't sound like Jesus. Yes. Yes, to fear God is to hate evil. You don't just love the things that God loves, but you actually have a disdain for the things that God doesn't love. And that's an important aspect of being a child of God. You cannot fear God and remain in the place of acceptance to the things that he doesn't like. You got to stop trying to be nicer than Jesus, right? He's as nice as he's shown himself in Scripture. You don't need to fill in the gaps of niceness. You be kind, but you obey Christ, and he hates evil. Finally, this last one, the one that kind of seems the most obscure in the scheme of the fear of the Lord is the one that the Lord is kind of using to propel us into this scripture that we have for today in the New Testament reading, and that was the fear of the Lord is a strong confidence. Strong confidence. Proverbs 14:26, the fear of the Lord. See, for a lot of people in the room, fear from an authority figure has instilled in you the opposite of confidence, has instilled in you a deep insecurity. But God is restoring that in us, and we realize that fearing God brings actual confidence. To fear him doesn't cause me to tremble and to hide. It causes me to push into the Lord and tremble and hide in his mighty arms because I am aware of what he's capable of. A strong confidence. This is the mark of a Christian that I think is really underestimated. The reality that there is nothing more Christ-like than acknowledging God's ability to defend you without having to defend yourself. A confidence in him rather than a confidence in your own flesh. And this week's reading in the New Testament, we're in one of my favorite portions of Scripture, and that is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. And in this sermon delivered by Jesus, he's really picking apart, bringing everybody that he's speaking to, his disciples, and also to just the general populace, he is establishing what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. And they're kind of his kingdom executive orders. And he declares how he doesn't come to destroy the law and destroy the prophets, but rather he comes to fulfill the law and fulfill the prophets. And he talks about many different laws that at that time and still today have been taken out of context by the religious people and twisted to be used for selfish gain. And Jesus returns our hearts to the original intent, and he flips things right side up. And this one that we're looking at today is a mark, a serious mark on the children of Almighty God. It's a telltale sign of someone that fears God. Telltale sign is somebody that takes who God is seriously and is not just an idea, but actually has taken hold of the character of God. When you know whose kingdom you're a part of and whose child you are, the need to defend yourself diminishes. And the need to embrace God and his defense of you increases. And there is a beautiful simplicity in integrity in the kingdom of God. There is no more need to swear. And this is the passage that we look at this morning. Because Christ says, let your yes be yes. A confidence, a strong confidence in the Lord. And all the selfish desires to defend your position fade away as you embrace your standing, your right standing in the Lord through Christ. And so we're going to talk about swearing today, not the cursing kind, but the oath-taking kind. We're striving to live a life of integrity, and it's simple. It's really simple to be full of integrity. It's not easy, but it's simple. We don't want to add our words to God's. We don't want to add anything. The truth is truth. And I'm so blessed by this small portion of the Sermon on the Mount that we're going to open up today. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 33. And if you don't have a Bible, you can raise your hand. Our ushers will hand you one, and you can keep that one if you don't have it. If you don't have one at home, that's yours to keep. But here at God Speak, we stand for the reading of God's word. So I'm going to invite you guys to stand. Portion of scripture we're going to be in verse 33, Matthew chapter 5. It's right after talking about divorce and adultery and murder. So yes, I let you off easy talking about oaths. Trust me, I could have picked something a little bit more difficult to digest. But we're in verse 33. We're going to read through verse 37. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. Some of you have tried. But let your yes be yes. Your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Join me as we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you would instill in us a simplicity of integrity. Lord, that we would hide behind you. Lord, that we would shamelessly hide behind you. Lord, that we wouldn't feel the need to embellish in order to make ourselves look good. Lord, that we would rest in who you are and who you've called us to be. We pray that my words wouldn't get in the way of what you want to say to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Take a seat. Some of you, can you already tell 2026 is going to be a long one? Where you're just like... This passage is really special to me, and I pray it would be special to you, even if it seems a little nebulous at this point. But it's so exhausting trying to defend yourself all the time, right? And to your family, and to the public, and to the, it's exhausting. And I pray that you would find rest in this passage, rest in, especially kind of from the last few weeks that we've been studying God's word, understanding who Christ is, and how he's coming back, and fearing God, and what that looks like in our lives, and the strong confidence that it brings for the Christian, the strong confidence it brings knowing who your Father, your Heavenly Father is, and that I'm not by myself needing to defend myself from every attack and make myself look better than I actually am so that I can, you know, maintain some kind of image. Like, this is God's fight, and this is the heart and the intent of this passage. Such an important mark of maturity in faith, maturity of a believer. The reality that oftentimes the more we feel like we need to defend ourselves, the weaker our position is. We need to really, really try hard to defend a position that is indefensible. And it becomes evident, and you start embellishing, and Jesus says, like, look, yes or no? It's very simple. If it's truth, it's very simple. If it's true, it's not complicated. It might not be easy, but it's going to be simple. And in this first verse, granted, this is a point in the midst of an entire sermon that Jesus gives, the Mount of Beatitudes. But he says again, you have heard that it was said. And this is, he says the same thing over and over again. He says that, you know, he talks about murder. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Adultery, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Marriage is sacred. He talks about divorce, again, where we are, he says, again, you have heard that it was said. He talks about going the second mile. You have heard that it was said. He talks about loving your enemies. You have heard that it was said. And what is really important to note here as we're studying in the Sermon on the Mount is all underneath the banner of verse 17, do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. You're like, but Jesus, you're saying, aren't you contradicting the law? No, he's saying said on purpose. He's talking about the verbal commands of men that have tainted the law and the prophets. And he comes to restore the authenticity back to the written law. He doesn't say, hey, you've read these Ten Commandments, but I say, he's not contradicting Moses. He's not contradicting the word. He is the word. He's saying, look, you guys have been talking about this. Let me actually tell you from my mouth what I mean by this, what I meant by this when I wrote it, what I meant by this when I said it the first time, because it's been a few thousand years. You guys need a refresher. We get the intent of God's law wrong often. I say, I am and I say, what was written is this, the original intent of this commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is the commandment that God's talking about when he's talking about oaths. God's name in vain. What number commandment is this? 3, yes. Good job. The original intent of the third commandment, shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That seems like a pretty big deal to God, right? And is God just saying, hey, look, like, don't say, oh my God. No, it's not just that. And I think that this commandment is one of the most misunderstood commandments in the Ten Commandments. And this, you can see the struggle in God's people at the time. And they started embellishing upon this thing, and it got confusing. We oftentimes reduce this commandment down to the idea of not saying God's name as a curse word. Don't use God's name as a curse word. But it's so much deeper than that. So much deeper. The Hebrew phrase for take, do not take. Take, to lift up, carry, or bear. So this isn't even a word. We're not talking about saying anything. This definition does not mean to say. It says do not take. Don't bear God's name. Don't lift up God's name. Image bearer. It's not just about speaking. You're acting as a representative of God when you take his name. Take God's name. In vain. What does that word mean? Empty, worthless, deceitful, or false. The heart of this commandment, it's not just about don't say God's word as a curse word. It's about how we bear the name of God in our lives. And whether that's in a deceitful way or a God-glorifying way. It's about misusing the name of God and the authority of God through falsehood and hypocrisy and deceit. And this is what the Pharisees had done. Okay, well, as long as I don't actually say I swear to God, then everything's totally chill, right? I can swear to whatever. As long as it's not God, I can swear to it. As long as I don't say, oh my God, I'm totally chill, right? Because that would be taking God's name in vain. I can make something else up that kind of sounds like God. We've all been there, especially if you have kids, right? Say something else. Oh my gosh, like, all right, that's fine. Oh my goodness, like, yeah, I guess that's fine. But if you don't explain to your children the why behind the commandment, they're just going to make up some kind of alternative word that accurately communicates their sinful heart. And you never actually get to the sinful heart. What is the heart of the law? See, the Pharisees, they had created these loopholes and elaborate oath-taking systems to allow them to sound righteous and sound like they weren't breaking the commandment while deceiving the people around them, leaving them a way to not feel guilty about it, but still bearing the name of God falsely. They thought if they swore by something other than God, that they weren't bound by it. Because it's not actually God. But Christ says, no, look, my people keep their word, period. Period. It's yes or no. That's the heart behind the image bearer not bearing his name in vain. It's not because you want to stay out of trouble. It's because you love truth. It's because you love righteousness. And Jesus, he calls out this ridiculous oath-taking system of the Pharisees later in Matthew 23. He says, woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar, think you're getting around it, he who swears by the altar and by all things on it, Swears by it, by all things on it. And who swears by the temple swears by it. And not just by it, but by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. I swear to heaven. You think it's better? He calls out this dishonest oath system, creating loopholes. Some oaths are binding, some are not. Christ, he goes through and he systematically calls out these things, one after the next. And it might seem out of context at first, but I promise you it's not, and it's so applicable to us today. Do not swear at all. He just comes out, swinging. Do not swear at all. Swear. What does it mean? Again, it's important that we know. It's not just a curse word. In swearing, to call a person or thing as witness, to invoke, to swear by. What Christ is actually saying is stop invoking a higher power to back up your worthless arguments and your worthless claims. The audacity that we have to think that we can summon God like some kind of genie to back up our agenda and our motives, to call God to the witness stand of my purpose and my plan. Christ says, look, don't invoke the name of God. And you know what, actually? Don't invoke any of it, because it's all his, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne. I swear by heaven. It's just a roundabout way of swearing to God. I'm not going to swear to God himself, but I'll swear by where God lives so I can have a little, you know, semblance of authority, but escape the wrath of God by calling upon his name for my own good. The Jews, they would swear by heaven to spiritually manipulate their followers, to make them feel like it was God ordained without actually having to call the wrath of God down on themselves. We do this today, calling heaven to the witness stand of our agenda. This is the hyper-spiritualization of things that are not of God. Pharisees use this to spiritually manipulate their followers. There is no more powerful motivating factor than the spiritual. God told me that there's somebody in here that they're going to write a check. Is it five? Five, Lord? Seems like a lot. Oh, it's more than the five. Ten. The sheep will listen. And the shepherds will pay. I mean, who can argue against the heavenly, right? Who can argue against that? If God told you, God told me that you have to, really? God told me that I'm going to marry you, really? God didn't tell me that. Heard that one before. God told me you got to do this song. Yeah, well, that's great. God told me you got to, God told me, really? So one of us is wrong. Because we're both hearing God, and one of us is hearing, God does not contradict himself. So who's actually speaking here? Either you're hearing from something you think is God and you're not, or I am. So let's talk about it. Who is it? Is it me or you? Because I've spent weeks praying about this. Or vice versa, right? We have to be so careful. So careful. I taught a sermon last year, I think it was last year, maybe the year before. Thus saith the Lord. The audacity we have to claim that God said something that he didn't actually say. You have to be so careful claiming that God is behind something or orchestrating something that we don't know for sure he is. You got to test it. You got to know. See, claiming something is from heaven when it's not carries incredible consequences. God will not be mocked. He will not be blasphemed. If you feel like you need to hyper-spiritualize your opinion to make it seem more authoritative than it actually is, it's probably because your opinion is bad. Probably because it's a bad opinion. And you need to call heaven to your defense when God never asked you to. Jesus says, look, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you are my kid, if the Spirit of Christ is in you and the Father is defending you, why do you need to defend yourself? If you have something righteous to say to me, just tell me. I'll assume that you're not lying to my face. Let your yes be yes. Just say it. Don't spiritually qualify it. And a lot of times we do that because we're trying to corner the person into needing to accept what you say because God said it, and then leaving yourself a way out because if something gnarly happens, you're like, it wasn't me, that was the Lord. Like, I didn't say it. I'm not saying that God never tells you things to tell people. That's not the point. The point is you better know. Spiritual manipulation disguised as exhortation, disguised as prophecy sometimes. We see these false prophets all the time. They're invoking the heavenly to support their carnal desires. There's not much more disgusting than that. It's absolutely evil. People misusing spiritual language, Christianese, to convince other people that they're right. This is guilty. This is what actually taking the name of God in vain is. Not just, oh my God. What are you bearing? The name you're bearing falsely. Our prayer is that people would be convinced not by how many Christian buzzwords we can say, but by our character and our commitment to the Word of God and truth. Heaven is not yours to swear by, nor by the earth. You're like, okay, I can't swear to God, can't swear to heaven, but like at least I got this stuff, right? I got the stuff. God doesn't care about the stuff. It says, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool. See, swearing on the earth, it was another indirect way of the religious leaders at the time invoking God's authority without explicitly swearing by his name. And just like some would swear by heaven to manipulate people, others would, you know, they would swear by just their possessions, by wealth, by the things around them, by the land to establish credibility. But Jesus says, he quotes Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. None of it's yours. By invoking the earth itself, what seems to be beneath God, we are still invoking him because it's his. It's his creation. We don't get to use God's property as bargaining chips in our dealings. It's his. I think a lot of us find ourselves stuck chasing earthly things and possessions to try to bolster our characters and make ourselves seem more credible than our character actually is. Christ says, look, what you own here on earth, it's not actually yours to boast in. It's not yours to use to make yourself look more powerful and look more trustworthy. You can't hide your lack of Christian character and lack of integrity behind your things because they're not your things. We've all met those people, the person who, they're void of integrity, but swears by all the things they own. But behind those things is just a broken person that doesn't fear God. You don't own anything. You don't actually control anything. The U-Haul doesn't follow the hearse to the funeral. Like there's, you don't take anything with you. Not actually yours. The entire earth is nothing more than a place where God rests his feet. Who are you to swear by it? More money is not going to make you more trustworthy. We see this in a radical way in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? The more we get, the more we accumulate for ourselves, the greater the temptation becomes to call those things to our aid in these times, things that never actually belong to us. Find yourself like King Nebuchadnezzar, boasting in what you think you built for you. And what happened? How many verses later? None. The next verse. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. That's kind of gnarly how fast that happens. Spent your whole life building something and God's like, well, you're not done talking yet, but it's not yours anymore. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and you will be grateful. No, he doesn't say that. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. It's not yours. I don't care how much you have. It's not yours. And as soon as you think it is as soon as you find yourself on your hands and knees eating grass like a cow. And even the grass is grace. I swear by everything I own. Really? Everything you own could be taken away in a second. An instant. It's not yours. We have to stop attaching our identity and our credibility to earthly things that we never belonged to us in the first place. Instead, we attach our integrity and our credibility to the character of Christ in you. In you. That can't be changed. That can't be taken. And just as we've met those people who have everything yet are infinitely insecure, we've met those people that have absolutely nothing but are perfectly secure in the strong confidence of the God they fear. Christ alone, the most secure people to walk the earth. Credibility and integrity. We don't swear by heaven, by earth, nor by Jerusalem. Can't swear by heaven, God, by heaven, the earth, or the city, the holy city, Jerusalem. Jerusalem was not just any city to the Jews. It was the city, the center of their religion. And they thought that proximity to the center of their religion made them righteous and made them holy. But it was not that. It was not about the city. It was about the holy, righteous God that dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And throughout the entire Old Testament, you see these examples of God's people treating Jerusalem, treating the temple, treating the Ark of the Covenant as a good luck charm for their own protection and for their own agendas. They had the symbols of God's presence, and that those symbols were enough, even when their hearts were far from him. And it never works that way. In 1 Samuel 4, the Israelites, they're losing in battle against the Philistines. So what do they say? This is a radical scripture. When the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." See, they credited God with their defeat and their demise. Like, it's God's fault we're losing. So they pointed to the symbol of God to help them, an inanimate object for their salvation. And they lost the battle. The ark is captured. Their proximity to the ark meant nothing. Same was true about the city, Jerusalem. As the temple was there, in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, they boasted in the city, in their traditions. They missed the God who they were supposed to be worshiping. I think back to Acts 19, when the Jewish exorcists, they take it upon themselves to cast out demons. And they cast out a demon in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And what does the demon say? Demon says, "Well, I know Paul, and I know Jesus, but who are you?" See, the name of Jesus, the name of his prophets, the name of his apostles, it's not a talisman. You don't just get to pick it up and put it down whenever you want. The cross doesn't work like the Exorcist movies. See, the demons don't tremble at just the word Jesus. That's not what the Bible says. That they know who Jesus is and tremble. They know him. The authority that he possesses. They fear. They have a trembling of God. They know who he is. It's not just that. That's the way some of us treat Christianity. Some of us just treat it as a proximity thing. And you think that just because you go to church every week or whatever it might be, that's going to make you trustworthy. And you're going to use that to gain connections in your business. And you're going to use that. Look, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, okay? I would never. I'm a Christian. Let your yes be yes. Your no be no. I've been going to church since I was 4 years old. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. I don't care how long you've been coming to church. It's either true or it's not. I've signed a lot of these, you know, Christian healthcare forms as a pastor because they want to know, like, hey, is this person that's signing up to be a part of this, are they actually a Christian? How long have they been coming to church? What's their involvement in church? And it always cracks me up when you get to that question. Like, you're asking me, you want to know whether or not, and Grant, I've never signed one of these that I wasn't confident in the person. It's just the form cracks me up. That they judge a person's integrity based on literally how many times they go to church. I'm like, I mean, yep, they're at church, but that doesn't mean much. Being in the building doesn't make you a Christian as much as being in a car makes you being in a garage makes you a car. You don't just get to be in proximity and claim Christ by being close. Yes, yes, or no, no. More than 60% of Americans claim to be Christians. Look around. Prove it. Because claiming to be a Christian isn't enough. Isaiah 29:13 says, these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me. Christ, he's calling us to be people of authentic faith, not just lip service, not just proximity to church service, not just religious closeness, authentic faith. You're like, okay, I can't swear to God, I can't swear to heaven, I can't swear to earth, I can't swear to the church. What can I swear? I could at least swear to myself, right? God, give me my hair, whatever. Like, nor shall you swear by your head. Some of you guys forgot that was there. You can't even make your hair white or black. Like, what are you even talking about, you? Pastor Rob, I'm a self-made man. What part of yourself did you make? None. No part of yourself. Can alter. You can try to alter yourself, but at the end of the day, you didn't make any of it. Again, in the context, ancient Jewish culture, people would swear by their own head as a way to personally guarantee their words. And Christ even looks at that and goes, who are you to swear by yourself, by your own head, like you made yourself? Like, if I'm lying, I swear on my own life. I swear on my life. I'm telling the truth. If I'm lying, let my own life be at stake. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle through my eye. Matthew Henry comments on this. He says, it's a lot of old words, but neither shalt thou swear by the head, though it be near thee, and an essential part of thee, yet it is more God's than thine, for he made it and formed all the springs and powers of it. Whereas thou thyself cannot, from any natural intrinsic influence, change the color of one hair so as to make it white or black, so that thou canst not swear by thy head, but thou swearest by him who is the life of thy head and the lifter up of it. He quotes Psalm 3:3. You, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. You don't even lift your own head. It's by his power. And we swear by our own lives because we've been tricked into thinking that we are self-sufficient, that we might not be able to control all the other things, but at least I got me. James 4 says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. Some of you planners, type A planners in the room, can't stand this verse. Spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It's even a vapor. Appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, look, if the Lord wills, if God wills it, we shall live and do this or that. If God wills. See, it's not necessarily about making plans. It's about the heart, the intention. Look, I can make all the plans I want, but he directs my feet. The hilarious notion that you are in control, and as we swear by ourselves and embellish, the defense comes from a place of wanting to preserve ourselves. Self-preservation, the intrinsic need to defend you and your position because you think that your reputation is on the line. But when you realize that you are not your own, you can rest. You can rest. Truth. It's truth. If you are God's child, it's not your reputation on the line, it's his. He always defends himself. You just have to get out of the way. Truth always wins. And if it is true, every piece of your own argument that you interject into the truth of God is an opportunity to defile the truth of God. Tertullian says, truth persuades by teaching, but does not teach by persuading. In other words, truth persuades on its own. It speaks for itself. Truth does not need your help. Simplicity of integrity. Jesus gives us the most simple remedy to a difficult problem. Making oaths and swearing. He says, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Whatever is more than that, it's from the evil one. It's satanic. Like, that seems so harsh. Jesus, adding embellishments and manipulations, swearing by things that don't belong to you, it's not just unnecessary, it's from the devil. It's evil. How? Because if there's two things that we could say for certain, Satan is, it's deceptive and prideful. He deceives people, he manipulates people, he's a liar, and he's full of himself. He was deceptive in the garden, adding to God's word. He's prideful, thinking that he was special enough to be like the Most High, and we see the same things welling up in our own flesh. Deception, thinking that we can use things that are God's to bolster our agendas and propagate our own desires. And then a pride, thinking that we're even special enough that we deserve to defend ourselves in the first place. Your therapist is going to hate this. But self-preservation is pride. Self-preservation is antichrist. Like, you just need to look out for yourself. I just need to help. I need to help me. I need to be fulfilled before I can help other people. And Christ is like, I don't. Can't find it. I can only find the opposite. It flies in the face of the world's obsession with self-preservation. Serve yourself, help yourself, put your mask on first before you put the mask on. A at the core, self-preservation, it's anti-Jesus because Christ's entire life, his entire ministry, it was about self-sacrifice. Less of me, more of him, not self-protection. The enemy's first temptation to Christ was to preserve himself. In Matthew 4, the tempter came to him. He said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." I mean, could anybody fault the guy? God, by the way. If he's like, yeah, I'm going to make some bread for me right now. He answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." See, I'm not interested in preserving my life. I'm interested in preserving God's will. That's it. Preserve yourself, Jesus. Use your power and your authority and your spirituality. Use it to make your life easier. And instead, Jesus denies himself and trusts the Father in his defense and in his sustenance. And every temptation that we face that is beckoning us to protect our own image and manipulate the truth because we're worried about ourselves looking a certain way, bend God's commands to suit our comfort, it's rooted in the same lie that you have to look out for yourself. You look at someone like Peter. Where did looking out for yourself get Peter? I swear to God, I don't know that guy. That's what he says. By all of the disciple authority I have, I swear, I don't know him. Christ's kingdom, it's flipped right side up, Matthew 16. He says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Don't be so obsessed with preserving yourself that you end up losing the life that you aim to save. Instead, we have the example of Jesus. We can look to him. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The fulfillment in Matthew 27. While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" Does that not ring true for you in your life? That's the enemy. The enemy whispering in your ear. Don't you hear what they're saying about you? Come on. Don't let them talk to you like, don't let them talk about you like that. Defend yourself. Swear to them that it's not true. Because it's not true. Or like, yeah, it is true. He answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Christ is the only one who deserved to perfectly defend himself. He's the only one that perfectly sacrifices himself. And the challenge, only through the power of Christ in us, is that if he resolved not to defend himself, surely sinful me can do the same in the power of the Holy Spirit. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And is he gone forever, leaving us to defend ourselves? No. The enemy wants you to think Christ left you defenseless, but Christ didn't just give you the greatest defense. He is your greatest defense. You don't just summon him to the witness stand of your agenda. He's already there. at the witness stand defending you if you align your heart and your desires with the Father's? In Romans 8, who is he who condemns? In other words, who cares what the person who is condemning you has to say? It is Christ who died. Doesn't matter. Christ died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let this be your confidence. That it's not up to you. It's only up to you if your agenda is most important. Then yeah, you got to defend yourself. But if your agenda is to glorify the Father, you have a great, great high priest defending you and everything you do and everything you say. That's my heart. That's what I want. I don't need to swear by heaven because he's there. He's already there. He's interceding on our behalf. I don't have to swear by earth because it's his footstool and he reigns over it and he's going to come back and he's going to redeem it. I don't have to swear by myself. I don't have to swear by my own head because I belong to him. Belong to him. My ultimate defense is the body and the blood of Christ Jesus. Broken and shed for the sins of the world, for me, covering me from head to toe. It is not just like a superpower. It is everything. It is a spiritual reality that is absolute defense. My faith is my shield. All of the fiery darts of the enemy are quenched because I have faith that God's word is true and he is who he says he is and he is a good father that defends me. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. Leave the rest to God. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for how simple it is. Lord, and I know it sounds so much easier here in this room. Lord, it's simple, but it's not easy. It's not. There's a war in our flesh, Lord. And I pray that you would guide us. I pray that you would give us discernment. I pray that you would help us, Lord. We know you will. Lord, we pray that our confidence would be rooted in you and you alone. Lord, that our greatest defense, Lord, is a lot of times just declaring who you are, what you've done for us. Lord, trusting you that, Lord, I place the results of this in the hands of Almighty God. Lord, because you care. Care for me. Lord, you love me. Lord, and as I seek your kingdom, Lord, I fear you over everything. I know that you will come to my defense. I know that you will. I know that you will preserve me. Lord, it's not that I don't preserve myself because I don't want to be preserved. It's I don't preserve myself because I know that you're the only one that can actually do it. And I trust you in it. I pray that peace would fall over this room. Lord, that we would depend upon you and you alone. Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, we thank you for this time. We commit this last song to you in Jesus' name. Amen.